Okay, we're reading the scriptures together. It's the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin to read at verse 1. This is John chapter 11. This is the word of the Lord. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And ending at verse 16, "The Lord will bless his truth to our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen." Faith is a really big problem for the church. Over the last kind of 4 Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about the issue of faith. I want to believe, but. And I want you to consider the fact this morning that faith is a really big problem for the church. Maybe that's an unexpected thing for me to say, but there's something Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 that I think is haunting. Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus is talking about his return, and he says, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Will there be faith? Would Jesus find faith here in Carnmoney if he came today? In John chapter 11, Jesus does an amazing thing. He raises a dead friend to life. Yes, Jesus had done that before. This is not the first occasion in the gospel record when it happened. Previous to this, Jesus had raised to life a little girl who had died only a few hours before. On another occasion, he had raised to life a young man who was in the funeral cortege on his way to be buried. But in this particular set of circumstances, Jesus raises to life not someone a few hours dead, not even someone on the way to burial, but someone who had been 4 days in the tomb. And he does it so that people whom we might expect to have faith might really believe. One of the interesting things is that this challenge to faith, this challenge to belief, is on Jesus' lips many times in the whole of John chapter 11. If we had had time to read the whole chapter earlier in the service, you'd have seen it occur. And in this particular story, Jesus is doing something. He is enabling something to happen, Lazarus to be brought back to life, so that some people that you might expect to already have faith, for faith to be born in their lives. Let me look at the examples of it in the story. The first example of people whom you might expect to have had faith, but for whom Jesus had to do this miracle so that they might have faith, was the disciples. The disciples. We might naturally expect the disciples to have been people who had faith. And in the first part of the story, which we did read earlier in the service, Jesus is in the northeast of the country with the disciples, out of harm's way, Because in the two previous chapters, in chapters 8 and 10 of John's Gospel, if you read them later, you'll see that on three or four different occasions, Jesus' life was in danger in the city of Jerusalem. On three different occasions, they tried to stone him, but Jesus got away. And so it was not possible for him to continue to minister in Jerusalem, so he had moved out of Jerusalem and out of Judea altogether into another part of the country over which Judea had no jurisdiction and where Jesus might have been thought to have been safer. And that's where he was with his disciples when the story opens in John chapter 11. And now, because of the illness and death of a friend, Jesus proposes to return to Judea. And his disciples are incredulous. "But Rabbi," they said, verse 8, "a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" The disciples say, "Well, why would you want to go back there? The last time we were there, they tried to put you to death, not just once, but three times. Why would you want to go back there?" But Jesus maintains that he needs to go because Lazarus has died and he has to go to him and he has to do this. And so they decide they will go with him. And in verse 16, which we finished the reading with, there is perhaps in one way one of the noblest statements you find on the lips of disciples in the Gospels. "Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" What was Thomas saying? Thomas was reflecting on the fact that for the last period of several years, this group of people had been with Jesus 24/7. They had left their homes, they had left their trades, they had left their families by and large, so that they might be with Jesus and that they might follow him. And life for them had become life which was surrounding Jesus. And without Jesus, there would be no point to that life. It is an amazing statement of their commitment and loyalty to Jesus. They had become used to his company. It had become home for them. And life without Jesus was unthinkable. So if Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die, they might as well go to Jerusalem and die with him, because without Jesus, there was no point in going on. Isn't that an amazing statement of affection and loyalty? Doesn't that demonstrate how these people's lives had changed dramatically in the last couple of years, that they simply could not imagine life without Jesus? But this is not faith. This loyalty and this deep love, this sense of having a purpose in life by kind of being around where Jesus is, this is not faith. The implication of what Thomas says is that Bethany means certain death. If you go there, Jesus, you're not going to come back alive. Better to stay across the Jordan in the circle of your friends and have a life to live and a ministry to do. If you go to Bethany, you're going to die. And what will have been the purpose of it all then? But they need to go with Jesus to Bethany. He told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe." Jesus had to take these men to Bethany, because only in Bethany could true faith be born in their lives. They go to Bethany where they expect to meet only death, and what they discover is the power of God at work in the life of Jesus to call a man who is already dead back to life again. What do they learn in those moments, these disciples? Surely above all other things, what they learn in these moments is what danger can ultimately destroy them if they are the follower of a man who can call dead people from the tomb. Your enemies could do their worst, but what lasting effect would it have if the Savior you follow was able to conquer even death itself? So many people live in a context of loyalty to Jesus. They love church. They love the involvements of church life. They give time and effort and money to it. And if that opportunity were to be removed from your life, Would life be worth living if you could no longer worship with your friends and your neighbors, if you could no longer serve in this way, if you could no longer be a part of this comfortable community in which Jesus is present and in which we worship him and serve him? It's just what life is about for lots of people. Maybe for some of you are thinking, well, I don't know how on earth you'd ever get to that stage. I can't imagine church being the center of my life. But for lots of people, it is. And it's cozy in here. And what happens then is that we cannot lift our eyes beyond it. Like the disciples, we want to stay on the other side of Jordan when there are dead people who need to be raised in Bethany. And so often the problem in church life is that we kind of are comfortable among ourselves and we're happy to kind of be in here, but we're struggling to move outside it. If I had a pound for every time I've heard people say to me, you know, I don't know what we're talking so much about trying to reach people outside of here when we've got so many fringe people in our congregation who never come, shouldn't we be pouring our efforts into them? Let's keep it within the happy little circle, you know? If people won't listen in the circle of our friends, how on earth will they listen outside of that? And that is not faith. That is not faith. Jesus was about to go to Bethany to call a dead man from the tomb in the midst of all of his enemies to demonstrate the power and presence of God in his life in the most unlikely of places. And that's where we need to be. And that's where faith drives the church. The disciples didn't really have faith. They were comfortable in the context of their friends and their colleagues and the people that they had come to know and to love, comfortable on the other side of Jordan. But Jesus wanted to take them to Bethany, to the heart of the opposition to his ministry and to his life. Jesus wanted to take them to Bethany so that there they could find true faith. For what could harm them ultimately if their Savior could raise the dead? Faith can be lacking in people who are comfortable in the context of the church. God didn't call us to the church. He called us to the world. But you also see a problem with the sister. Because not only might we have expected the disciples to have faith, but we might have expected Martha to have faith. You'll know the story in John chapter 11 that when Jesus eventually makes his way to Bethany, where Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus live, and Lazarus is dead by now, 4 days in the grave by the time Jesus gets there, and Martha hears that Jesus is on his way, and she doesn't even wait till he gets there. She goes out of the house, and she meets him in the village before he gets to her home, and she says to him that, you know what any one of us would have said to him if we had been in Martha's shoes, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And this is how she greeted Jesus. If only you had been here, it wouldn't have been like this, you know. She was sad and she was gutted and she just regretted so much that Jesus hadn't been there. But she shows a great grasp of theology, this Martha, because Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. There was a great dispute going on in amongst the Israelites in Jesus' day about whether or not there was a resurrection. One party amongst the people didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. One party did. The Pharisees, they taught the resurrection. And Martha demonstrates that she has a good grasp of theology. She understands that there will be a resurrection at the last day. Then Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. Jesus challenges her. Once again, her good theology comes out. Do you believe this? Do you believe in me? And she said, of course I do. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. You're the one that the Scripture said would come. But when Jesus asks for the tomb to be opened, just a few minutes later, he asks for them to roll the stone away where Lazarus has been buried. She objects violently But Lord, Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. She said, you can't open the tomb. What would you want to do that for? He's dead. Because what Jesus was about to do and who Jesus really was didn't fit with Martha's doctrine. Martha believed in resurrection at the last day. And of course, she was right to believe in resurrection at the last day. Martha believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God who was promised to come into the world. But what she couldn't believe in was that Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah who was to come into the world, faced by human death, could cause that resurrection to happen now, not at the end. To make a new world possible, Martha had to replace doctrine with Christ. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And that is why Jesus came to Bethany. Because when Martha objects to the tomb being opened, Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Martha's problem was that she knew all the doctrine. She had understood it from her earliest years, like many Presbyterians brought up who were taught the catechism and who went to Sunday school and CE and all the rest of it, who've been regulars at church. They know what they believe. They know the facts about Jesus. They understand who he is and what he came to do, and they've got it all sussed, and they know it from beginning to end. But faith is not about accepting a series of propositions and statements that we can tick in a box or sit an exam in and get 100%. Faith is trusting in a person, the person of Jesus himself. That's why Jesus said, Martha, I'm not talking to you about the last day. I'm talking to you about me. I am the resurrection and the life. If you trust in me, if you come to discover who I really am, then you will live even if you die. See, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, what Martha would never forget about that day, so long as she lived thereafter, what Martha would never forget was not so much that that was the day she got her brother back, but that that was the day when, for the first time in her life, she saw who Jesus really was. What she saw that day was not the amazing miracle itself. It was a miracle. Her brother was dead and buried 4 days, and she received him back to life. That was an incredible thing. But even more incredible than that was the awe and wonder of realizing in whose presence she stood as she heard his simple word of command, bring this dead man from the tomb. And faith, real faith, was born in Martha's life in that moment. Saul of Tarsus didn't become the greatest Christian missionary because he changed his doctrine. His doctrine did change as a result of what happened on the road to Damascus. He did understand a whole pile of stuff differently to the way he understood it before. But Saul of Tarsus didn't become the greatest Christian missionary because he changed his doctrine. He became the greatest Christian missionary because he met Jesus Christ. And that's what makes the difference. And you know, if even just half the time that has been wasted in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland fighting over doctrine at every level of the church, Kirk Session, Presbytery, and General Assembly, if even just half the time that has been wasted disputing about doctrine had been spent introducing people to Jesus, how different our church would be today. Because faith is not about knowing the doctrine and ticking the boxes. Faith is about realizing who Jesus really is. And that's what happened in Bethany that day. In Bethany that day, Martha realized who Jesus was. I was sitting in my Alpha small group last Monday night, listening to new people, most of whom I'd never met before, telling me why they had come in our course. And I was listening to people who were very openly saying, I'm not a Christian, you know. I came here for all sorts of reasons, and I'm not a Christian. It's just an amazing opportunity to be there. And I'm sitting thinking about the challenge of this. And I hear two young people, each say the same thing, one a man, one a woman. Each say that they're very scientifically minded and highly skeptical about Christian faith. They don't really believe all this stuff that, you know, that people talk about. And that really, really, they would need to see it before they would finally believe it. And on one part of my mind, as I listen to these two young adults speak, I think to myself, boy, this is a challenge that's in front of us here in this group. And I'm worried about it. And I'm thinking, how are Joan and I going to match up to this challenge? And then in another second, another thought kicks into my head. That when people challenge God to show up, two young people say, well, if I'm going to believe in God, he's going to have to show me who he really is. I'm thinking, hallelujah, because God is going to answer that prayer. That's why Jesus went to Bethany. He went to Bethany so that Martha could see who he really was and believe. We need God to show up. We need people to stop ticking boxes and fighting about minor points of doctrine and getting annoyed about this and that and the other thing. And we need people to devote themselves to introducing people to Jesus, to creating circumstances in which people can discover who God really is. You would have expected the disciples to have faith, but they didn't. They were afraid to move out of their little circle until they saw that Jesus could raise the dead. And you would think that Martha had faith because Jesus had often fellowshipped in her home. But Martha needed to know who Jesus really was. And you would think that the crowd would have had faith. You would have expected the Jerusalem crowd to have faith. They were there in large numbers. Bethany was only 2 miles from Jerusalem. Lazarus was well known in the community. When he passed away, lots of people came to comfort his sisters in their time of loss and bereavement. And lots of those people who had made the 2-mile trip from Jerusalem down to Bethany were people who had been witnesses of the most amazing things. They had been in Jerusalem when Jesus did these incredible things. Because we know that, because when they come there and when they see Jesus weeping at the tomb, some people said, see how he loved him. But some of the crowd said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Because some of the people who were in Bethany that day had been in Jerusalem just 2 chapters before this, when a blind man had come to Jesus, and Jesus had made spittle and dust, he had made a paste and put them on this blind man's eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash. And this man who had been blind all his life came seeing from the pool. And it was just an incredible thing, as the man said himself, from the beginning of the world until now, he said, who has ever known the eyes of a man born blind to be opened? But Jesus opened my eyes. This was an amazing thing. And these people had seen that happen. And it gave them a measure of expectation about what Jesus could do. Because they say here, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? They expected that because Jesus opened the blind man's eyes, he could have cured whatever it was that Lazarus was suffering from that had caused his death. But that level of expectation was no good in the present circumstances. It was now too late for that. Lazarus was 4 days dead. Curing him from whatever disease had killed him would not now be enough. So the crowd's solution to the problem was to do the only thing they knew to do, which was to offer their condolence and sympathy to this family in their loss. A loss that was irreversible, that could not now be corrected. All there was to do was to express your sorrow and offer your support. Jesus' solution was very different. Jesus' solution was to pray. Jesus' solution was to pray. We read in verse 41, when they took the stone from the tomb, Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. From the moment he heard about Lazarus, Jesus had been at prayer. The 2-day delay in starting out to go to Bethany was because that was what he was told to do. As he prayed to God, he said, Lord, Father, what should I do? My friend is ill. Do I go to him? What do I do? And God answered those prayers. Son, he said, stay, wait. And throughout that time, Jesus was praying to the Father, what do you want me to do? And it became clear to him that the Father's will was that he should go to Bethany after Lazarus had died, long after there could be any human explanation possible for what Jesus was about to do. And then in the context of prayer, having called down the power and authority of the Father to stand by an open tomb and command a dead man to walk out. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. And he did this so that the crowd might believe, so that the crowd might have done with their limited expectations. They had seen Jesus open the eyes of a blind man, so they thought that he could have cured Lazarus before he died. But once Lazarus died, that was the limit of the power. That was the end of the expectation. Nothing could be done now but to be sad along with the family and offer them your support. And the church is full of leaders who limit God. Pulpits are full of people. Sessions are full of people. Committees are full of people who limit God, who believe, yes, there are some things that God can do, but appear to believe that there are other things he can't. Like the crowd from Jerusalem, they stand in awe of the wonders that they have seen, yet it does not make them expect the impossible from God. And that's not faith. That's not faith. These people didn't really believe. So Jesus had to do what only God could do before their eyes, for them to believe that there was no limit to the power of God. Know what strikes me? It strikes me that where you most find leaders who limit the power of God, you will least find them at the place of prayer. Why is it that when we have meetings and prayer is a part of the meeting, and I'm talking to leaders here, why is it that when we have meetings and we decide to have prayer as part of our meetings, leaders treat the prayer bit as an optional extra? They slip in at the end of the prayer time. What does that say about us? When Jesus knew that Lazarus was dead, the first thing he did was to give himself to prayer. Lord, Father, what do you want me to do? And it was the prayer that turned the circumstance. And I don't find it that surprising that the people who most limit the power of God are people who are never in the place of prayer. The crowd limited God. They had to see Jesus do something that was way beyond anything they could have expected. We limit God so much. And that's not faith. Let me finish with a story. Comes from this amazing book by a man with an unbelievable name. This is a man whose Christian name is Frog. F-R-O-G, Frog. Why would you do that to your child? I don't know. Anyway, maybe it's a nickname. I don't think so. His name's Frog. His wife's called Amy, and it's Frog and Amy or you, and they've just published a book on the church called Deep. D-E-E-P, Deep. It's an incredible book. We'll have it on the bookstall soon. I'm going to push it really hard. You need to read this book. It's amazing. Listen to this story. Tells a story about two Christian friends of theirs who were working in Iran. A difficult situation in Iran at the time. Lots of Christian leaders had been martyred for their faith. A couple who were friends were driving through central Iran from one meeting to another, and they had felt that God wanted them to speak to people every day about Jesus. So everywhere they went in their car, they had Bibles to give away to people. On this journey, it was getting late, and they drove up to a petrol station to refill their tank. The husband was about to get out of the car when his wife said, "Look, darling, go and speak to that man there." She pointed to a man who was standing next to the place where customers paid for their petrol. He was clearly an Islamic fundamentalist. He was dressed in that way, and he had a gun with him. It was obvious that this was a tough call. So the husband said, "Thanks, darling, but you know, I don't really feel the Holy Spirit's leading me to talk to him." And he shut the door of the car and went in and paid for the petrol. As he got back into the car and drove off, they had a discussion that went something like this. "You didn't speak to him, did you?" I didn't feel led. The Spirit wasn't drawing me to talk to him. I just didn't feel it was quite the right moment. So the wife said, "Darling, when we stand before Jesus on the day of judgment and that man doesn't go to heaven, I will say to Jesus, 'I wanted to tell him about you, but my husband wouldn't let me.'" The husband started shouting and throwing his arms around in the air. "Turn the car around," he said. They put the accelerator on and drove back to the place. And as he got out of the car and slammed the door, he left with the immortal parting words, "If you want a martyr for a husband, you can have one." He went up to speak to the man. As he started to talk to him, this man began to cry. And as the husband produced a Bible to give him, this hardened extremist had tears flowing down his face. He said, "3 days ago I had a dream, and in that dream an angel appeared to me and told me to come here and wait, and that someone would give me the book of life. I have been waiting for 2 days. Thank you so much for stopping." When we limit God, when we imagine that there are circumstances or people that his power cannot touch, we do not have faith. Jesus went to Bethany so that the disciples and Martha and the Jerusalem crowd could find faith in him because they would see who he really was. Men and women, we need a miracle. We need a miracle. Maybe individually we need a miracle in our lives so that we might see who God really is. Collectively as a fellowship, we need a miracle. We need God to do something among us here that will be so out of all bounds of human explanation that we will see him for who he really is and really, really believe. That's why I think it's really important that we seek God constantly for his power to do a new thing among us. If God doesn't move, if he doesn't show us, then how will we have the courage to go and reach that world to which he sends us? Maybe at the end of the service today, you want to come to a member of the prayer ministry team and ask them to pray for you that God would do a miracle in your life so that faith can be reborn. They're here every Sunday after the service. Why not come today and ask somebody, one of those folks with a blue lanyard on them, to pray for you that God would grant you faith, real faith, would do a miracle in your life or in this fellowship so that things can really change. I want to believe. Then let God come in his power so that we might.